Well, let's return back to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Someone was reminding us yesterday that we started going through Matthew in December of 2015. And I had to remind them that there has been many long breaks. So don't hold that against us, but we are making progress. And it is good to see the book as a whole and to see it in its parts and to have these opportunities to look at these different sections and see what the Lord is seeking to teach us. And Keith said this afternoon he's teaching on failure. And he said, so you need to teach on success this morning. So we'll try to do something around those lines. And our text points us in that direction. Well, let's read Matthew chapter 20 and we'll begin in verse 17 and pick up some of the context from last week and read through verse 28. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let's pray as we prepare to look at God's word. Father, we do once again come to you for help, that what we don't know we will know, but that we will also believe it, that we will also trust in it, that we will live by it, that we will honor Christ as the Spirit works in our hearts to conform us to his image. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, the question can be asked, how do you get ahead in this world? How do you get a step up in this world? Matter of fact, many of you, you will go to work tomorrow and you will work and you will be thinking, how do I take the next step up? How do I get the promotion? How do I get the next job, which would be the logical advancement in where I am trying to get? That is the question of the average working person. How do I move up? How do I get ahead? How do I separate myself from everyone else? How do I build my business? How do I build my brand? How do I build a relationship that will lead to success, advancement, and ultimately, if we're honest, even potentially greatness? greatness. Well, you can do some online searches and they will help you with that. They will tell you the process by which you are to use to apply for a job or apply for that promotion, to take that next step, to get ahead, to separate yourself from the group. One marketing site recommends 5 aspects or ways of advancing yourself, of helping yourself when you are trying to get a job or a promotion. It says you are to mention skills listed in the job description. You're to provide examples from your background, reference prior accomplishments or results from past roles. You avoid generic phrases like, I'm a hard worker. You're to make your answers compelling. You're to include key personality traits that will allow you to deliver similar results in the future. You're to tell the interviewer how your unique skills will help the company succeed. And that's not the sermon. Don't take notes there. Some of you are thinking, I'm gonna get that promotion now. Maybe it will be helpful to you. Who knows? Another company offers 3 psychological hacks to give you an upper hand when asking for a promotion. Now, all this may be helpful. You understand that. You read some of that and you say, yeah, maybe I should have done that on my last application. Maybe I shouldn't have been so generic. Maybe I should have been able to present myself better, and that would have separated me from the rest of the group, the rest of the applicants. But the question we want to consider this morning, and really that our text is begging us to ask, is, do worldly methods work in God's kingdom? Do worldly methods work in God's kingdom? Is that how I advance in God's kingdom? Do I use the same strategies? Do I go on and look at marketing strategies? Do I look at how to promote myself, self-promotion? Do I need to look in the mirror and, you know, smack myself a few times and say, get a hold of yourself, and then go out there and do your best? And do I use these kind of things to show myself and to gain success, to even gain greatness in the kingdom of God? And we can think that God's kingdom is a race to the top like we do in the world. We can think that those who are more successful in this life are just demonstrating how they would be more successful in the next life or in spiritual things. I mean, that is why we do get excited when celebrities make some profession of faith, isn't it? Because really they give some credibility to us. Right? We get credibility off of that. If they will believe this and if they are going to succeed in this, then maybe that gives hope that indeed, maybe I'm not supposed to go through these worldly methods to gain riches in the world, but if I'm not careful, I can use methods to try to gain priority, success, greatness in the kingdom of God. And we know this is the struggle of the disciples. We've been looking at this. This is what's going on in their hearts, at least since chapter 18, that they have brought to Jesus this question of who is the greatest, rank us one from 1 to 12, who gets to the top? Jesus, can you sort this out for us? Because we all think we deserve number one. Their struggle is that they want to take worldly ambition and apply it to kingdom advancement. And Jesus explains to them the simple principle is that the way there is through humility. You have to become like a child. And yet this is not registering to them. This is not registering to the disciples. Now we understand chapter 20, we've talked about this, that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. That really started back in chapter 16 after Peter made his confession that he is the Christ, Son of the living God. And Jesus starts to tell the 12 that, yes, I am going to Jerusalem, but I'm going there to die. That is still not registering in their minds. Because kings, as we saw last week, don't go to Jerusalem to die. They go there to reign. They are concerned with greatness. Jesus is trying to point them to what is really going to happen. And so this is the struggle that is happening here. We have the example of the rich young man, or the rich young ruler, as he's been called. As he comes to Jesus seeking eternal life, you look at him, the disciples look at him, and they say, man, he is the prime candidate. If he can't be saved, no one can be saved. And Jesus says, well, actually, he's the least likely. Understand that your idea of the kingdom, your idea of how to make progress in the kingdom is wrong. It is twisted. It is warped. And so he is trying to get their minds changed, thinking how God thinks about greatness in his kingdom. Well, that's followed up by Peter saying, okay, well, if that's the way, then can we get promotion by giving up everything and following you? Because we have done more than everyone else. No one's given up more than us, so maybe that's what we get. And Jesus says, well, there are things that are coming to you, but understand that there are things for everyone who follows Christ. There are future blessings awaiting everyone. And it's not by the criteria that you think. God works by a different criteria. Three times Jesus has told of that he is going to Jerusalem. He is told that he is going to die. And if you think about the three times, each of the three times, the disciples respond quite poorly. Chapter 16, verse 21, Jesus says, I'm going and I'm going to be killed by the elders and chief priests. And what does Peter do? He pulls them aside and he says, actually, Jesus, don't talk that way. Don't talk that way. That's not what we're about. And that's not what you're about. And we know that that didn't work out well for Peter. A second time in chapter 17, Jesus says, I'm going and I'm going to be killed. And that is followed up by chapter 18, 1, where they start discussing who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And now we come once again, verses 17 to 19 of chapter 20. And Jesus once again has said, I am going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be crucified. I am going to be crucified. The disciples are struggling because all they can think about is their promotion, their greatness, their success in the kingdom of God. So how do we fix this problem? How do we fix this problem? Well, this passage gives us three ways of proving that worldly success does not work in God's kingdom. Three ways of proving that worldly success does not work in God's kingdom. Well, first of all, we see that by the failed attempt of the disciples. The failed attempt of the disciples to use worldly ambition, worldly methods for kingdom success. Chapter 20, verse 20, notice what it says. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at my right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom. And you say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, first of all, what's wrong with this failed attempt is that where is Christ's mind right now? Where is he trying to point them to? I mean, this is a clear absence of focus on where Christ's mind is. Christ is saying, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, I'll be raised on the third day. And they're dismissing that to talk about the kingdom. I know right here it says the mother of the sons of Zebedee. We'll talk about that in a minute. But just realizing the fact that she represents the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and representing them, their mind, as well as her mind, is thinking about greatness in the kingdom and not the greatness of the cross. That's the problem. Jesus' mind is on the cross, his death and resurrection, what will be secured by that, what will be accomplished by that, preparing them for that. And they are dismissing that as they had done in chapter 16, as they had done in chapter 17. And now once again, their mind pushes that aside, pushes aside the fact that Jesus will suffer, that he will die, so that they can start talking about themselves. Their mind is not on Jesus, what he's going to accomplish, what he was going to do, preparing themselves for that. Instead, their minds were on, well, what's our part? What do we get out of this? And that is indeed a problem. When we are attempting to gain by worldly means, what we find out is that our mind is no longer on the cross. It's not no longer on what Christ has done. It's on what we get out of this. Not thinking of the need of our forgiveness of sins, not thinking of being conformed to his resurrection, but is thinking of our own greatness. And we know this is going to continue even after this. Their pursuit of greatness, Luke 22 tells us that Jesus is talking about the new covenant and his blood and his body for them, and they're going to once again bring up the fact of, or argue amongst themselves of, who is the greatest. Even in Acts 1, after the resurrection, Jesus is teaching them over a period of 40 days, and he's ready to ascend, and yet they're asking about, where's the kingdom coming now? And Jesus is saying, don't worry about the kingdom, worry about what it means that he has died and risen from the dead. Stop fighting for position. Stop looking for that and focus on what's important now. The message of the cross. That this is understood. That the significance of it is known. And ultimately that they are able to proclaim it well. So they have a failed approach because their minds are turned away from the cross. But notice they have a suspect appeal or a suspect approach, we can say. Verses 20 and 21, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons. The sons of Zebedee, James and John, we know that from chapter 4. Zebedee himself is obviously not present, we would assume, which is one of two things. Either he's just not around, but he's still alive, or he has died. We can assume that he has died, considering that they're going to Passover in Jerusalem, which all the males of Israel were supposed to do. So you would assume that he would be with them on this trip, according to the law. But they have their mother, possibly one of the women that followed the ministry of Jesus, like Luke 8 describes. If we did compare it with Mark 15:40, with Matthew's account of the cross, we see that her name is Salome, and with John's account that she was Jesus' mother's sister, most likely Jesus' aunt. So there is some family connection there, which makes us ask the question, is this part of the strategy? I mean, look, Jesus, you might say no to us, but are you really going to say no to mama? Right? I mean, if anybody's going to convince you. And so they present her, she goes, and James and John are allowing her to speak for them. Mark lets us know that they themselves appeal as well with their own words, but she is put up, Matthew lets us know, before Jesus, not necessarily by compulsion, to be used to convince him to give them something, to give them something, to get the upper hand here. And notice her approach also, that she is kneeling before him. She asked him for something. Or we can say it this way, she asked essentially for a blank check. She asked, hey, Jesus, will you do something for me? Right? Expecting him to say, oh, anything. Oh, well, I have you now, Jesus. That's what I want. Now I can ask you what I want. You have to give me whatever I ask. An attempt to get Jesus to sign off on whatever she asked. Once again, in Mark, it tells us that the James and John were doing the same thing, asking for the same thing. She comes kneeling in respect, in a mode of worship. But yet, her approach is suspect. They're trying to bind Jesus into having to give them this thing. Give them this thing that they want. So passionately. Well, Jesus won't fall for it. We see in verse 21, and he said to her, "What do you want? What do you want me to do?" Jesus is not going to fall for this. They have a clear absence on the cross. We know that their approach is suspect, and then we see that the question is really about their own self-advancement. Verse 21, Jesus is not falling for that. He says, "What do you want?" And she says to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left." Now, Jesus has already told the 12, we know this from chapter 19, verse 28, that Jesus has already told the 12 when Peter asked, he says, "Look, you 12 are going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Here's your future responsibility. Here's your future reward," we can say. That you will have a rule, you will have a responsibility of judging, of having dominion over the 12 tribes of Israel under the Son of Man, under Jesus himself. Their mother no doubt knows this. They know this. But that's not enough for them. It's not enough for them to just be 2 out of 12. They want to be 2 above the other 10. Their failed attempt is part of that is based on, that is built around their own self-advancement. This is all about me. The leaders, they want to be those in the highest position. They want the left and the right of Jesus, the most influential, the most powerful positions outside of the position of Jesus himself. Now you say, why would they ask this here? Well, they ask it here because Luke 19:11 tells us that as Jesus is moving towards Jerusalem, it says it very explicitly there, that they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Once again, their mind is, we're getting close to Jerusalem. If we're going to make our power move, we need to move it. We need to do it now. We need to get that advantage now before we get there. They're moving close. Verse 29 of chapter 20 says, "And as they went out of Jericho," here we can assume that they're moving towards Jericho. And so they make their move. No, it's not enough to be 1 out of 12. But we want to be at the top of the list. They're not getting it. On my right and on my left. The places of the greatest authority outside of Jesus' authority himself. And it's interesting. You think about those words, right and left, at his right and at his left. The only other time we see that is actually in Matthew 27, when speaking of the cross, right? When there was a thief at his right and at his left. If they were thinking correctly, and if they were thinking the way Jesus was preparing them to think, then they would understand that if you're trying to take the highest seats, the one at his right and his left, then you should be preparing yourself to take the position of at his right and at his left at the crucifixion. But they themselves do not understand this. They can only think about their self-advancement. Well, notice also about their attempt, their failed attempt through worldly means. Notice their presumptuous assumption. Verse 22, Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking." Jesus says, you're being quite presumptuous in your request. They don't understand the link between kingdom greatness and what Jesus has described. And notice here, by the way, Jesus doesn't, he is I wouldn't say dismissed the mother, but he has set her aside to address the two who are really behind this. This is a James and John issue. They themselves, who are behind this, who may have very well used their mother to present this because of the favoritism they would assume that Jesus would give them. Yet, they are the ones that Jesus addresses. We know this because when Jesus answers in verse 22, it says, "You do not know," and that "you" is plural. And from there on out, when he says "you," he's referring to them, to more than one, to James and John. He is saying that they are being presumptuous in their assumptions. Well, notice how they're being presumptuous. He says, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am able to drink?" They presume that the way to get there is a direct line, right? We ask, we're going to get to Jerusalem. Jesus is going to take the throne. We get to join him. Jesus says, "No, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. And then after that, I will be raised. And ultimately after that, he will take his seat." But Jesus is telling them, "You don't know, you don't understand how this works. You've missed the whole point here. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And notice this, the cup, we understand, is a symbol for suffering. Psalm 75:8, "For the hand of the Lord, there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drink it down to the dregs." Same thing in Isaiah 51:17. "Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath." Obviously, Jesus will pray in the garden in chapter 26. "Father, this cup can pass from me." But the cup of what? The cup of God's wrath. The cup of suffering that he would have to face. It is clear that this cup is God's wrath that's being talked about here. But what do they say? Verse 22. He says, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And they say, "Yeah. Yeah, I think I can do that." Now, once again, they've missed the whole point of the cross. They've missed the whole point of the crucifixion. They've skipped that. They're going straight to the kingdom. So they're not even thinking about what Jesus is actually getting ready to face. Yes, we're able. Yes, we're able. Look, we just want the position. Whatever you bring is fine. We'll endure that for a while to get what we want, to get these seats. They don't understand. They respond anyway, hastily, foolishly, thoughtlessly. We can endure it. We can take it. But we know how that ends, doesn't it? Chapter 26, they strike the shepherd and the sheep scatter. They come to arrest Jesus. Obviously, Peter cuts off the ear of one of the soldiers, and Jesus says, "That's not the way we're going to fight." And then all of a sudden, they take off running. Are they able to? No. What do they tell Jesus here? "Yeah, of course. Just tell us what we have to endure." They want greatness. They want power. They want the seats. And they are presumptuous to assume that the way to get success, the way to get greatness in the kingdom of God is just like the world. You do what you have to do. You work your way up. You get to the top. And Jesus is saying, "Do you understand what greatness in the kingdom means? What success in the kingdom means? Do you understand the path to get there? Do you understand what Jesus himself will suffer first before he takes on that authority? Are you able to take this? Are you willing to take this?" And they say, "Sign us up. Sign us up for this." This is the foolishness, the presumptuousness of their response. Well, notice also the presumption in verse 23. The presumption in verse 23 that Jesus draws out why their response was presumptuous. He said to them, "You will drink my cup. You will suffer." James, the first to be martyred of the 12, minus Judas, plus Matthias, in chapter 12 of Acts. We know that John is the last to die, but he would suffer. He would be exiled on the Isle of Patmos. He would indeed suffer for the name of Christ, even though history tells us he would die of old age. And this does tell us that suffering for Christ comes in different ways for different people. We understand that. And he says, you will suffer. You don't know it. You don't understand how you're going to suffer, but you will. You will. But notice he doesn't stop there. He says, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. Their presumption is seen in their request. They're really asking Christ to do something that was never promised to them. A failed attempt at worldly success causes us to ask Christ, to ask God to do things that He has not promised. He has not promised. They presume that it's something available to them, that it's something that they should have, that it's something that's up for grabs. And Jesus says, well, who said that? Who said that these seats were even available? And who says that you are the ones who are qualified to take it? We can compare ourselves to other Christians and think, certainly I deserve a better place than them. And the church and the kingdom of God before the eyes of God. And once again, the question is, says who? By whose standards? We find ourselves thinking that way. We're really presuming that there's something there that God has not told us that we will indeed receive. And notice how Jesus says this. He doesn't just say, I can't give it to you, but he says, to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. That's a perfect tense. It's happened in the past. It continual results that God has already determined who takes those seats. Those seats are taken. They've been claimed. Not particularly by people, but God has put a claim on them of who will sit there. In Matthew 25, it says this, 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That these kinds of things have been determined in the past. This is why Jesus could already tell the 12 in verse 28 of chapter 19, look, this is your future responsibility. Why? Because those things have been determined already. Our place before God is determined. God knows them. God has settled them. He understands what will play out in this life. We'll see even in a parable in chapter 25 of how that even works. But this is their failed attempt. Who will these people be? We don't know. We don't know because Jesus doesn't tell us. But for us to think that we deserve something out of this life because of what we have, because we can gain it somehow. I want a good place in heaven. I want a good place in the church. I want a good place before God, and I'm going to earn my way there. And Jesus says, who says that's up for grabs? Who says that's up for grabs? So this is their failed attempt. The proof that worldly success does not work in God's kingdom is the failed attempt of the disciples. But notice the startling contrast. Verse 24, and when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. We understand that they were all sharing the attitude each one of them had. But they're mad at the brothers because they were trying to get the upper hand. But this is not them mad looking at them and saying, guys, I can't believe you would do that. They're saying, guys, we're upset that you're trying to take that from me. You're trying to take that from me. But verse 25 to 27, the startling or extraordinary contrast is proof that worldly success does not work in God's kingdom. Verse 25, but Jesus called them to him. He sees the uproar that's happening as they find out what James and John have asked Jesus, that they've tried to go to him. Apparently, verse 24, to go to him, it seems almost secretively, as they had to hear about it, that they tried to get there before the others could get there. And Jesus sees that this is causing disunity. And so verse 25, Jesus summoned them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. What is the great contrast? Well, how do the Gentile rulers do it? How do the Gentile rulers do it? Verse 25 says, you know, the rulers lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Jesus says, just look around the world. You're supposed to be my disciples. You're supposed to be those following me. You're supposed to be those representing to the world what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom. And actually, this is worldly assimilation. They're assimilating to what the world does. What does the world do when they get power? They try to take advantage of it. They try to hold people down, to suppress people, to use their authority to take advantage of them for their own gain. We see this in many places. In government and in every aspect of life. In family life and in business. Can I get the upper hand? That is what unbelievers are worried about. And Jesus is saying that's how they do it. They rule with dominion. They try to press down, keep people in check, and try to get what they want out of other people. They fight for power. They fight for authority. They want the high places. They want to impose their authority. They exploit people. They seek political power for their own gains. They do these things in all different aspects of life. But that's not how his people will do it. That's how they define greatness. That's how they define success. Is how many people do I have under me? How many people do I have to do things to benefit me? How many people can I use? How many people can I step over? How many people can I take advantage of? That's what unbelievers do. That their fight for powers is a fight to benefit themselves. This is the startling contrast. Because some people would say, yeah, isn't that what life is about? Me getting the upper hand? Me not being under other people, me advancing myself so that I don't have a boss, so that I can make my own decisions, so that other people can be ruled by me, so that I can show myself as better than them, so that I can impress people around me by my influence and my decision making. Isn't that what life is about? Well, in the world, yes. In the world, yes. Jesus says in verse 26, it shall not be so among you. This is not how God's kingdom works. This is the redefinition here. How does God's kingdom work? Verse 26, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. You desire greatness, you desire success, you desire influence, you desire power. How do I get there? Do I climb to the top so I can hold everyone down, so I can show myself as strong and look for a position? The way I go up is by going down. is by going down. It's interesting in verse 25 when he says that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them. That's the same word used in 1 Peter 5, 2 of what elders and churches are not to be. You're not to seek to be an elder. You're not to use your position to lord it over people, to come as a dictator, to come as a tyrant. I'm going to put everybody in their place. I'm going to rule. I'm going to show them who's the boss. No, the call up is the call down. It is the call down. Who can take this position? Verse 26, whoever. Whoever would be great. According to God's standards, according to kingdom standards, must be your servant. They must commit themselves to serving however one might need. Instead of being served, they serve. A voluntary pursuit of meeting the needs of other. And you say, okay, I don't mind serving people. Matter of fact, sometimes on Sundays I serve refreshments, right? Maybe I qualify. Jesus says it's not just that, but let's take it another step. And whoever would be first, whoever would be in the highest seat among you must be your slave. It's not just serving people. It's not just helping people. I don't mind helping people. I actually must put myself under the control or mastery of another. The word slave here means the bottom of society. One who gives up his own rights in order to serve anyone who is in need of their help. If you want to be great, to be in the highest position by God's standards, then you have to be willing to put yourself in the lowest place. This is the paradox. To be first, you must be last. To be great, you must be nothing. Because God looks at the humble. Become nothing, become the least of all in service to all. That's the redefinition. We can't use the world's methods to gain success before God. It just does not work. God defines success as how low you can go to serve your brothers and sisters around you. That changes everything. Do I fight for power? Do I fight for a position? No, I fight to serve others. I deny myself to serve others for the glory of Christ. So we have the proof of their failed attempt. We have the proof of the startling redefinition, and also we have the proof of Christ's superior example. Verse 27, even as the Son of Man. You can just stop there for a minute, because whatever the Son of Man does, considering we know what his future is, once again, chapter 19 of verse 28, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, when he has dominion, over all the nations, he himself has a glorious future, has the greatest seat. Well, what did he do? He's the example. He is the pattern. What was the attitude that he came to this earth with? He came not to be served, but to serve. That was his attitude. A settled disposition of his life is that I'm not coming for people to do something for me. I'm coming to do something for them. The one who had every right to hold himself up, to know, who knew his glorious future, who knew what this was all about, he did not come to be served, but to serve. He was not looking for favors. He was not looking for advancement. He came to accomplish for others. He would heal people from morning to evening. Even they thought he was going mad because of all that he was doing. His own family came to check on him because He would spend all his time, all his efforts, all his energy serving people. When the disciples said, send the multitudes away, he says, no, no, we're going to feed them. A Gentile asked him to heal his servant. Jesus says, okay, I'll come, knowing that in the eyes of many, that would defile him. Right? In every way, all he was concerned about is how to serve those around him. And we know in John 13, the night before Jesus dies, they go into the upper room. Jesus knows that he is hours away from his crucifixion. He's up there with all 12 of the disciples. John 13 tells us that even Judas was there and that Satan had already put in the heart of Judas to betray him. They show up. They've traveled in. They get there. They're going to recline around the table. Their feet are dirty. There's 13 people around. There's Jesus and the 12. We're not going to eat with dirty feet, are we? That depends on who's going to go the lowest. And we know what happens. Jesus girds himself. He gets up and he washes their feet. He came not to be served, but to serve. Every aspect of his life was all about serving. It was all about serving. He defines success. He defines greatness. He defines it by his example. How far did this go? Well, Jesus tells us. And to give his life as a ransom for many. The attitude that Jesus had of service was the attitude that took him to the cross. Took him to the cross. If he had come for himself, if he had come thinking about his own agenda, if he had come thinking about how he is going to advance as fast as he can up in the eyes of others, then there would be no cross. There would be no cross. Matter of fact, he would have just given into the temptation of Satan and said, hey, I can get this without the cross. But that's not why he came. That's not why he came. And we know the words of Philippians 2. And I'll just read them to you. That just describes this. It describes the theology around this. The mindset that he had. That Paul says you all are to adopt. Philippians 2. Verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ. Any comfort from love. Any participation in the Spirit. Any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of this one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of a man. You know, he could have said there, just taking the form of a man, being made like a man, but he makes it clear. Paul is making it clear that he's taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of man and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Why does he get the highest position? Because he's gone the lowest. He's done the greatest work. He's performed the greatest service. He's demonstrated himself as superior in his humility. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He demonstrated the greatest service. He gave his life as a ransom for many. He says to give a voluntary act. He wasn't coerced. He wasn't manipulated. He didn't misunderstand what he was doing. He voluntarily went to die. And what did he give? He gave the most precious thing anyone could give. He gave his life. No greater love than this is for one to lay down his life for his friend. He gave voluntarily. He gave the greatest thing, his life. What did he give it for? He gave it as a ransom. A payment to free us from sin. 1 Peter 1:18, 19 tells us that we are enslaved to sin's penalty and power, and God, through Christ, his blood, paid our ransom. Titus 2:14, who gave himself to us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. 1 Corinthians 6:20, you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. In other words, Jesus set the example through his sacrifice, but he also empowers us to live according to his way through his sacrifice. When we see the language of Jesus, of us being bought through his blood or being ransomed through him, it is constantly referring to freeing us from the power of sin. So Jesus' sacrifice then, him ransoming us, frees us to serve as he served us. Can we serve giving our lives for other people's salvation? No. No. We don't have to. He accomplished that, a once for all act. But we demonstrate that, even as Jesus has already said to them, you will drink my cup. Paul says that I may share in the fellowship of your suffering, that I follow you, that I follow the path that you have set in service to the point of suffering for the name of Christ. Who does he do this for? For the many. For the many. Call to mind once again Isaiah 53. The many that the suffering servant would lay down his life for. The suffering servant would lay down his life for the many. And the last part of Isaiah 53, the last three verses, yet it was the will of God to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. This is substitutionary atonement. It's been called penal substitution. That he would lay down his life for the many. He would suffer on the account of others. That is our motivation and that is our power to do the same. We can serve others and we must serve others. That is the way of greatness according to the kingdom. That is the way of greatness according to the kingdom. And this is how it works. I mean, the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, constantly points to this. 1 Peter 2, you have a boss who's ungodly. What do? You bear up under that. And you represent Christ well. Why? Because that's what Christ did. When he was reviled, he didn't return those same words. He didn't fight back. He took it and trusted himself to his Father. Therefore, we do the same. Right? Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Christ set the example. He loved the church. Therefore, husbands, love your wives. We follow his model. He gave himself up for her. We give ourselves up for our wives. Why do we give sacrificially? Why do we give generously? 2 Corinthians 8:9. He who was rich became poor so that those who are poor might become rich. So we do the same. And Matthew is saying the same thing here. He who had the promise of dominion over the nations came not to be served, but to serve. So we follow that pattern. We follow that pattern. That Christ's death, his atonement, freed us to be able to do it. But it set the example of what we are to do. So no, we can't use the world's methods to achieve greatness according to God. God is not impressed with that. It actually displeases him. It displeases him because it misrepresents his son. And we have to follow Christ's example. His example is to serve. Not to look to be served, but to serve. And he freed us from the power of sin so that we'd be able to do this. So when we feel, when this happens, we all can feel this way. You feel like, I feel like I'm giving, giving, giving. And when do I get? You ever feel like that? Man, when do I get my part? When does somebody do this for me? Right? When is it my turn for someone to serve me? When do I get a break? When do I get rest? When those moments, we have to remind ourselves that we have the greatest opportunity to model Christ. When we say, but it's not about me being served. It's about me serving others. It's about me serving others. Model that. Model that. That is how God views greatness. That is the road to success in the eyes of God. That we humble ourselves. That we don't look at ourselves, that we don't adopt the world's methods, that we see how God defines greatness, and that we hold up Christ as a superior example as we follow in his footsteps in serving one another. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we are freed from the power of sin to model Christ, to model what he has done. We know that we cannot do what he has done. We join together to praise him for doing that which only he can do, dying for the sins of men, satisfying your wrath that we deserve. So we praise you that he did that. But Father, may we indeed represent him well in us taking on that attitude, that approach to life, that approach to service in the church, that approach to service in all areas of life, that we do not look for what we will get out of it, but what we can do for others. We know, like him, that you have promised us a glorious future. So help us to look forward to that and to hold to that, knowing that what you have promised, you will give. And so we thank you for these things and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.